Follow along as I read 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13, then I want to lead us in a word of prayer. No temptation has overtaken you except something common to mankind. And God is faithful, so he will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. But with the temptation, will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your precious word. We thank you that we have it in written form. We thank you that we can go back to it day after day, time after time, often reading the same passages and learning new truths as your Spirit uses your word in our lives. And Father, we want to walk in obedience to you. Thank you that your word is intricately important for us walking in victory, walking in obedience, finding a sword of the Spirit to defeat the temptation of the devil. And so, Father, in these next few minutes, we pray that your word would be used by your Spirit in the lives of your people for your glory, our good. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, that particular verse that I read, 1 Corinthians 10:13, it's a phenomenal promise, a beautiful promise, one of the great promises of the Bible. It comes to us from Paul, but ultimately from God himself, that God will provide us a way of escape, that God is going to not allow us to have to fight temptation on our own, that he will empower us and enable us to resist temptation. But every verse needs to be studied within its context, because the context of a verse influences the way that we understand the verse. Sometimes you can preach on a particular verse, but as you preach on that particular verse, you need to allow the context of the verse to inform the way that you talk about that verse, the way that you read that verse. And so what I want to do is I want to begin reading in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 1. I'd like you to follow along. I'd like to read all the way up through verse 13 again so that we can see how verse 13 is the capstone to this passage. It's the culmination of this passage. How everything leading up to it finds its conclusion in verse 13. So chapter 10 and verse 1, if you'll follow along. For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers and sisters, that our fathers were all under the cloud, and they all passed through the sea, and they all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And they all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for their dead bodies were spread out in the wilderness. Now these things happened as examples for us, so that we would not crave evil things as they had craved them. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and to drink and rose up to play. Nor are we to commit sexual immorality as some of them did. 23,000 fell in one day. Nor are we to put the Lord to the test, as some of them did, and were killed by the snakes. Nor grumble, as some of them did, and were killed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, let the one who thinks he stands watch out that he does not fall. No temptation has overtaken you except what something common to mankind. And God is faithful, so he will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it. Well, 1 Corinthians 10:13 is a magnificent promise, but it comes at the end of a rather stunning passage of Scripture, a rather shocking passage of Scripture, where Paul uses the Exodus generation as an example of how not to live. He uses the Exodus generation as an example about how to fail to enter the promised land. The Exodus generation were those people that God brought out of Egyptian bondage by bringing the Egyptians to their knees through a series of plagues. And you would have thought, after all that they saw and after all that they had experienced, there would never be the possibility that they would doubt God, they would mistrust God, or they would disobey God. But that's exactly what they did. That's what this passage teaches us. Well, there are several things I want you to notice this morning from this larger context as we work our way to verse 13. The first one is this: beware of depending on past victories and blessings for present battles. Sometimes we have a way of resting on our laurels. Well, you know, I used to do this and I used to do that in church, and when my kids were raising them, we did this and we did that. And a lot of times we find ourselves looking to the past. But past victories and blessings are not sufficient for present battles. That is, he lists for us a series of privileges and blessings all of the Exodus generation experienced. And yet it was not sufficient to get them into the promised land because of the decisions that they made along the way. Well, let me list for you the list that Paul provides for us. First, in verse 1, he mentions that God guided them and protected them. He guided them by a cloud by day, and he watched over and protected them in a pillar of fire by night. So as they were in the wilderness, God was always with them. The cloud by day, the pillar of fire by night. He was making himself known to them. When they found themselves hemmed in, the Exodus generation, between the Red Sea and an Egyptian army, that as you remember the story, God brought the Egyptians to their knees. Pharaoh let the Jewish people go. And then they came to his senses, so to speak. They've been our slaves. They've been our workers. They've been building our cities. Go get them and bring them back. And so he sent his forces to capture the Jewish people and bring them back to Egypt. And there they were on one side facing the Egyptian army, on the other side a body of water, and God parted the Red Sea for them. Not only did he part the Red Sea for them, when they were followed by the Egyptians were demolished by the seas collapsing on them, and God devastated the very best troops that Pharaoh had. In verse 2, we notice that they were gifted with a wonderful leader, one of the greatest people in human history, at least one of the greatest people in the Bible, which means one of the greatest people in human history, Moses. What better leader could they have had than Moses? God used Moses in a phenomenal way in bringing the children of Israel out of Egyptian bondage. God met with Moses on Mount Sinai. They were given a magnificent leader. And yet they often murmured about him. They complained about him. They found it hard to follow him from time to time. And yet he was God's man, and he did so many wonderful things for them. In verses 3 and 4, God provided water and food for them in the wilderness. He provided water from a rock, and he provided manna and quail for them to eat. This massive mass of humanity traveling in this barren wasteland never lacked food to eat or water to drink. Little did they know that that food and that water represented Jesus himself. Paul alludes to the fact that Christ was the manna, the giver of the manna, the bread of life, the water of life. But God provided for them in verse 4. Notice in verse 5 the word nevertheless. Underline that word. It comes with shocking, realistic thoughts. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased. That's an understatement, if there ever was an understatement. He goes on to say, for their dead bodies were spread out in the wilderness. They came to the precipice of entering the promised land. You remember the story. They sent in 12 spies. Only two of those 12 spies trusted God enough to say, we can take the land. They're formidable foes in the land. They've got formidable fortresses. We can take them. We've got God on our side. Look what God did to the Egyptians. Look how God has provided for us, bringing us to the precipice of the promised land. And 10 said it can't be done. Because the majority isn't always right. 10 said we can't do it. It would be catastrophe. It would be devastation. We just can't do it. And so they wandered in the desert for 38 more years, and they died by the thousands every day. Thousands of corpses every day scattering that barren wasteland. Every adult, with the exception of two, failed to enter the promised land. Their children and grandchildren inherited the land, inhabited the land that had been promised to them, because they failed to take God seriously. They failed to trust God. So what should we learn from these verses? Let me mention two things. First, don't underestimate the power of indwelling sin. Look at verse 6 again. They thought lightly of indwelling sin. Indwelling sin reminds us that we're not home yet. Indwelling sin reminds us that the kingdom of God has been inaugurated with the coming of Jesus, but it won't be consummated until the return of Jesus. Indwelling sin reminds us that we are justified by faith, but we've not yet been glorified. So indwelling sin is a reality in all of us. If you don't believe it, just ask your spouse if you're married. If you doubt them, just ask your children. Don't underestimate the power of indwelling sin. Also, just be reminded of the fact that I made a moment ago, past godliness is never an excuse for present disobedience. Well, I've done so much, I did so much, I was such a blessing to so many. Well, that's in the past. God wants us to live in the present. Praise be to God that He was faithful and He used this in the past, but that doesn't excuse us from present disobedience. Well, you know, I used to sing in the choir, and I used to be a greeter, and I used to serve in the church week in and week out. Good for you and good for me. Jesus wants us to serve in the church today. Don't use the past as an excuse for present disobedience today. That's what we learn from the children of Israel. And it didn't work out so well for them. I want you to notice next, to beware of the signs of a coming spiritual collapse. In this passage, we see the indications, the signs, the markers of a spiritual collapse. A people that had experienced so much of the power of God, so much of the goodness of God. They have seen so much of the glory of God. And yet you'll notice in verse 7, they were easily succumbed to idolatry. They regularly succumbed to idolatry. If you know anything about the book of Exodus, God led them out of Egypt and He led them to Mount Sinai. And Moses was to go up on Mount Sinai and meet with God and receive the Ten Commandments. And he was gone for a period of time that seemed a little bit too comfortable for the people of God. And so they constructed a golden calf, and they went from worshiping the one true and living God to a statue, a lifeless, dead, mute statue. And yet, when we think of idolatry, that's what we often think of. We think of bowing down to idols that have been carved by human hands. And in some places, that's true. But it doesn't take much intuition or much initiative to think about the fact that American culture is saturated in idolatry. But American culture is infatuated with more money and better bodies. The very things the health wealth gospel offers us, more money and healthy bodies. It's easy to succumb to the idols of a nation in Western civilization that each and every day through mass media indoctrinates us into believing that money, sex, and power are so much more satisfying and fulfilling than God. And though we might not state it so blatantly, if we were to be honest about it, that's exactly what happens to so many around us, because our hearts are so easily drawn away. Why are we so easily drawn away from God to idols? From the one true and living God who sits on heaven's throne, who saved us, who's conforming us into the image of His Son, who is preparing a heavenly home for us. Why are we so easily drawn away? I think it has something to do with we fail to contrast our idols with God Himself. Let me do that for you in the next couple of moments. Our idols are man-made, like homes and cars. Our God is self-existent. Our idols provide brief satisfaction, like money and sex. But God provides eternal pleasures. Our idols make promises they absolutely cannot keep, like gratification, which we discover is only temporary. But God's promises can be trusted. Our idols are deaf, mute, and heartless. But God hears our prayers and acts on our behalf. Idolatry. In verse 8, we see the Exodus generation fell into sexual promiscuity, into sexual sin. So easily the men were drawn after foreign women. And by that, he doesn't mean that they were drawn after women of a different race. They were drawn after women of a different religion. That was the problem. Chasing women that didn't have a heart for the one true and living God. That's why the Bible is so absolutely clear. Christians should marry Christians. Third, they would test God. To test God is to push Him to His limits. They push Him to His limits by never being completely satisfied with what He does for them, never being completely satisfied with the food or the water. They're always wanting more from God, always having to have more, always complaining about more, always wanting more. So they tested God. And then they were grumblers and complainers, he says. Grumbling and complaining, they say a lot more about us than those who we grumble and complain about. So we look at these sins and we see that they're like the beginning stages of a spiritual decline, a spiritual downfall. Well, you think, well, I can just tell you that's not true of me. That's not a part of my MO. I'm following God very well. My marriage is very strong. My discipleship of my children is pristine. Well, he gives a warning to us. He says, beware of the danger of overconfidence. To say that we're doing well and giving glory to God, praise be to God for that. And you may very well be, and you may very well do that. Praise be to God. For the strength of your marriage, for the investment in your children's discipleship, and for the service to the kingdom. But just be careful about overconfidence, the danger of overconfidence. Men and women so much better than me have fallen into these sins of idolatry and sexual promiscuity and grumbling and complaining. People so much better than me. So he says, therefore, let the one who thinks he stands, watch out that he does not fall. The moment I say that's an impossibility, I've put myself into a dangerous situation. Because except by the grace of God, we would be in one of those situations or circumstances that we described just a moment ago. So that pushes us and drives us to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13. Let me read it again to you as we prepare to think about this verse in a little bit more detail. No temptation has overtaken you except something common to mankind. And God is faithful, so he will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it. Notice he says, first, every temptation I experience, others have experienced. Others are experiencing. Well, you don't know my situation, my circumstance. You don't know the conditions in which I'm living. He says, God says, that there is no temptation you or I will ever face that is not common to mankind. It may be dressed up a little bit differently. It may have a different packaging or a different colored ribbon to it. But I can't say, I'm sorry, you just don't understand. There's nobody that's been in my circumstance, my situation, understand my hurt, my pain. Notice all the my's in that. That's a precarious position to be in. No, it ought to bolster our confidence in God that there have been people in history and people I know and people I don't know who live today who are experiencing what I'm experiencing, and God is getting them through it. God is helping them escape. God is strengthening them to be able to do it. So there's nothing that we encounter by way of temptation that others have not encountered. And the great thing that we need to know is that God is faithful. He'll not allow us to be tempted beyond what we are able. So when we capitulate and we succumb to temptation, it's not because God isn't faithful. God is indwells us by his Holy Spirit. He has given us the strength, the spiritual fortitude to make the right choices, to do the right things, to say what needs to be said in the right way. It's not that it's beyond my ability to do that. It's that I won't do it. It's not that I can't do it. It's that I won't do it. It's not that I can't retaliate when my wife says something to me harsh and unkind. It's not that I can't retaliate. It's that I will retaliate. It's not that I can't do it. I will do it. It's not that I can't be snarky. It's that I will be snarky. And the point is, God doesn't hold my tongue for me. God just gives me the power to hold my tongue. He gives me the power to return a harsh word with a kind word. See, if you've got to win every battle in your marriage, you've got a serious problem. If you've got to win any battle in your marriage, you've got a problem. Because marriage isn't about fighting and winning battles. Marriage is about glorifying Jesus with my behavior, regardless of the way that I'm treated. There are people that are doing that, and that should inspire us. It should inspire us to do right because God is faithful. He will not allow us to be tempted beyond what we are able. Nobody's making my mouth move like some puppet. If Jalen were to say an unkind word to me, for me to say an unkind word back to her, nobody's doing that to me. I'm doing it to myself. Because in that moment, I love myself not only more than I love Jalen, I love myself more than I love God. Because a gentle answer turns away wrath. And God will not allow us to be tempted beyond what we are able. And he will provide a way of escape. He'll provide a way out. He'll provide the opportunity to not have to engage in whatever that sinful behavior is. It's pretty clear that Satan is not very ingenious. He has the same kinds of strategies, he just packages them differently, as I mentioned a moment ago. 1 John chapter 2, verse 15 and 16 says this: "Do not love the world nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life, do not come from the Father, but is from the world." And so, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life, they rear their head over and over again in many different kinds of circumstances, but it's pretty much always the same. The lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the boastful pride of life. So it doesn't matter what the temptation is. Any temptation can be resisted. It may be like a fight, it may be like a war, but it can be resisted because God will empower you to resist it. This is what Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10 says. "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might." He goes on to say, "Our battle is not against flesh and blood, but against powers and principalities and spiritual forces of darkness." Well, that sounds ominous, it sounds overwhelming, but he says, "Be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might." Philippians, it goes like this, Philippians 4:13, Paul writes, "I can do all things through him who strengthens me." That is, I can make right decisions by the power of God for the glory of God because God enables me to do it. The question is, will I do it or not? It's not I can't, it's that I won't. It's not that I can't resist it, it's that I won't resist it. Well, let me give you two examples of how one example God gives an escape route and you don't take it. And the other example is where God gives an escape route and a person takes it. The first has to do with David and Bathsheba. You're familiar with the story of David and Bathsheba. David was the psalmist of Israel, a man after God's own heart, Israel's most famous king. He was a warrior. He was renowned as a military strategist. David had the hand of God on him. But something began to happen to David. I don't know if David just got used to the blessings of God, the privileges of God, and he forgot that he had any responsibility to continue to seek after God, to follow God as the deer pants for the water brook. "So my heart pants after thee, O God." But in David's later years, in 2 Samuel, we learn in chapter 11 that when David's army was going off to war, David stayed home. David was the commander-in-chief. David was the one that inspired the troops. David was the one that would lead them to military victory after military victory after military victory. But it seems strange, he suddenly stays home and he sends his soldiers off to war. It's a sign that there was something going on, something awry, something not right with David. We might not think much about it until we discover that David goes out onto his porch one night and he sees a woman bathing. Now, we don't know, was he caught off guard, surprised? All of a sudden, he's in an inappropriate situation and he didn't anticipate it? Or did he know exactly what he would find and he stood there like a dirty old man watching a young maiden bathe? It's very likely it's the latter. Because you don't do what David did without there being a process. That is, A fall into sexual sin is a process. Somebody just doesn't get up one morning and there's a knock at the door and the devil says, today you're gonna cheat on your wife. That's not the way that it works. There are thoughts and glances and daydreaming that begins to go on. And the actual adultery that David committed came at the end of a fall. It's not like it happened all of a sudden. He had been falling. If you've ever seen any of those water parks and they push you off and it's like it's a straight drop, that's what happens with sexual sin. Once you go over the edge, it's almost impossible to turn back. It's like walking quickly down a hill. If you've ever walked down a steep hill and you're walking kind of quickly, my great-grandparents lived in eastern Kentucky, and my grandfather was a farmer, and so I would go up and explore in the hills. And one time coming back, I knew I was running a little bit behind, and so I was walking kind of fast, and then all of a sudden I found myself jogging kind of fast, and then all of a sudden I found myself running faster than I could bear, than I knew how to run, and then, lo and behold, I ran into a tree. My friend, what in the world happened to you? I met a bear in the woods, and you think I look bad? You ought to see him. No, once you start going down, your momentum takes you. That's why you have to live with a tremendous sense of circumspect. You can't open the door to something like this. Now, by God's good grace, Nathan, a courageous prophet, confronted David. David repented of his sin. God forgave David of his sin. And David lived the rest of his life with a family that was in absolute destructive mode because of the decisions that he made. His family was in turmoil. His family was a catastrophic failure as a father he was. He was forgiven, of course, and God began to bless him again. But the consequences of that sin, they were monumental. And not only did he experience that, he watched what happened to his family as it disintegrated. And then there's Joseph. You remember Joseph, one of the sons of Jacob. Joseph's brothers hated him. He was Jacob's favorite son. Jacob should have known better than to show favoritism to one of his children. It's easy to do. It's easy to show favoritism to one over the others. But Joseph's brothers despised him because they knew his father favored him more than them. So they staged his death. You remember the story in Genesis. They told his father that he was eaten by a wild animal. They sold him into slavery. He was bought by a man by the name of Potiphar. And Potiphar brought him into his home, and God's hand was on Joseph because Joseph was making the best of a bad situation. But Joseph was a handsome man, much like me. And I don't know why you're laughing, but nevertheless, He was a young man, a handsome man, and Potiphar's wife took a liking to him. And Potiphar's wife, on numerous occasions, tried to seduce him, tried to get him in situations where she could have her way with him. And Joseph did his best to avoid being alone with her. Joseph did his best to be circumspect around her. And one day she had him in just the right circumstance, and she made very strong overtures toward him. And he ran away. Maybe that's what Paul was thinking when Paul said, flee sexual immorality. Every other sin a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. Maybe he was thinking about Joseph. Or maybe he was thinking about David. What could David have done if he had loved God and cared about the position that God had given him? He could have walked back in and closed the curtains. Notice what God didn't do. God didn't pick him up by the shoulders and toss him into his room and close the curtains. But David was on a downward trajectory, and the momentum of sexual promiscuity picks up speed. So there King David stood, though he had been provided the avenue of escape. Have other people been tempted with sexual promiscuity? Absolutely. Every man and woman throughout the ages. What David didn't do was count on the faithfulness of God and look at the avenue that God had given him. The avenue was go into your room, close the curtains, and don't go back out on the porch. It doesn't sound very hard, but resisting temptation isn't very hard. Oh, I mean, it is hard in one sense, but we have all that we need. We're indwelt by the Spirit of the living God. I don't have to say what I say when I know I shouldn't say it. I don't have to look at what I shouldn't look at when I know I shouldn't look at it. But in that moment, it comes down to this. Do I love myself more than I love God? Do I love my options more than I love God? And temptation is really a test of love. It's a test of devotion. It's a test of kingship. Who is king? Well, God wasn't David's king that day or the days leading up to it. How'd it turn out for Joseph? Not so good. Joseph did the right thing and got thrown into prison for it. Potiphar's wife lied to him about Joseph. And so Potiphar, in anger, threw him into prison. And so did it get better for him? No, it got worse for him, but it also was a sign of his integrity. Joseph was a real man. Joseph was a man with God as his king. Joseph was a man that would say, okay, it may cost me my freedom, but I'd rather be imprisoned for God than sexually promiscuous without God. And so one last time, let me read this beautiful verse, this wonderful promise, and then lead us in a word of prayer. No temptation has overtaken you except something common to mankind. And God is faithful. So he will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it. Would you pray with me? Our Father, we live in a fallen world. We know that. We know that we often do fall to temptation. But Father, we know that we can never blame you. We know that the temptations that we fall to are not unique to us. We know that you will forgive us. And yet, Father, we know also that you would like us to do battle with temptation. That you've given us what we need, a powerful sword with your word. The Spirit of God indwelling us. And so, Father, I pray in Jesus' name that this verse, 1 Corinthians 10:13, would be engraved on our minds. And that we would be reminded that there is a way of escape, that this is not something that's unique to me, that I can, by your grace and for your glory, go into the bedroom, close the curtains, and not go back out on the porch. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.